Good morning, good morning. Well, let's open with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time we get to spend in looking at your word and help us to understand what we're reading. And we're understanding what some of these different verses have for an outlook. As we take a look at this verse, Genesis 3:15, looks like one of your first prophecies, and that it has quite the impact. So help us to unpack, Lord, and we give you all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we just went through, you remember Daniel 9:27 that we did on Sunday school on Sunday. I see this verse too, along with that, kind of an idea where it's a pivotal verse that kind of sets the stage for a lot of stuff that's going to happen in the Bible. Let's see, what picture? I guess we'll keep with our picture of Garden of Eden again, since we're still here. And the war begins between Satan's seed and Christ, or the woman's seed. So we're only going to take one verse out of Genesis, but we're going to be reading plenty of verses out of the Bible all over the place. And so I'll see how far we get today, but I may not even finish it today. That's how many I got. I literally probably got 2 days worth of verses, so we'll see how far we get. So, yeah, we'll jump right in here then. And get my verses here. Okay. And here's the verse, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We'll back up one verse just for a second, just to show you. Because it says between thy seed and her seed. So who is thy seed? And so we want to make sure of that. So we go back to verse 14, just for a second here. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. So he's talking to the serpent. So think of it from that standpoint. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed among all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon the belly shall thy go, and dust shall I eat all the days of thy life. So right now, God is addressing the serpent. And we know that Satan is indwelling this serpent. So let's go back to verse 15. So seed, and her seed. And her seed is going to be the person who does this dastardly deed to Satan. And so that I say, it shall bruise thy head, it being the her seed, will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I think we know, we can already tell where this verse is going, that at least one part of this happened in 32 AD, in that time frame. Whenever I say 32 AD, I either mean somewhere around 30 AD. Again, I think it's 31 AD, so I'll just say 31 AD. But basically, when Jesus Christ went to the cross is when Satan bruised his heel. Remember, he had a nail driven through his heel. Well, then the other part of this is Jesus is going to bruise thy head. And so we're going to see that too. That happens in Revelation. And we'll take a look at that too. So the first word I want to look at here is enmity. Enmity, basically, and that's why I call this the war between these two. Enmity, that's what it means. It means the quality of being, this is the definition in the dictionary. The quality of being an enemy, the opposite of friendship, ill will, hatred, unfriendly disposition, malviolence. It expresses more than aversion and less than malice. And differs from displeasure in denoting a fixed or rooted hatred, whereas displeasure is more transient. So we see this word used here. And then another place we see it used, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that's something that Paul shows us over in Romans 8:21-22. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole earth groaneth and traileth in pain together until now. So that's the type of enmity that we have, that God has between, and also that the the curse also applies to the creation also. Continuing that with that definition there in enmity, the second part is called a state of opposition. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. That's something that James mentions. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So there's a really great look at what the difference is. So this enmity is going to be between thy seed and her seed. So the war has begun, and I've checked the back of the book, We Win. So I guess I'd let you know that, a spoiler alert. But Satan's main drive first, when starting here, was he's going to try to foil God's plan. God laid out the plan right here, and he doesn't want to be bruised by the head. So he's going to do everything in his power to make this not happen. And he's going to, and some people say, well, it ended at the cross. Well, no, it didn't, because there's still some prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the end of the world. As we went through in our Daniel study, we were talking about that, that all the things that are happening in the tribulation are prophecies, and they're things that God said has to come to pass. So those have to happen too. So if Satan can foil any of these plans, and where they don't come to pass, then he gets to exist in his current state forever and ever, or as long as, because basically one thing God, once he makes a deal, he doesn't go back on it. He is about as he's the one person that a handshake is a guarantee. You don't need any signed paperwork and lawyers and stuff. When God says something, he keeps it. And Satan knows that, and Satan is using that to his advantage, that if he can stop one of God's prophecies from happening, then he can foil the whole plan. So you can see how good God is, because he's been going at it for about 6,000 years yet now, and every single prophecy that God stated has come true. So I'm going to go through a list here of how Satan, as in the past, has made attempts to cause Jesus not to be born. That's the first step. Or not having nation of Israel to fulfill God's plan. That's the next step. Have you ever wondered why certain events have happened throughout history? Well, through time, God reveals a little more of his plan to redeem us from the curse of sin. And realize Satan does not have the power to see the future, like God does. So you kind of almost see that through the Bible, as you really study it and get to know it better, that God only revealed just enough information, mainly to keep Satan in the dark, not necessarily us, like this whole idea of the church, for instance. We can see hints about it in the Old Testament, but it really didn't come to pass until the New Testament. And this is God kind of holding back what he could until he needed to reveal it to keep Satan in the dark, so that Satan wouldn't have any foreknowledge as to what God's plans are. It's like the old saying, you know, when you're in the military, you don't give out your plans on how you're going to attack the enemy and let them know what you're going to do ahead of time. The element of surprise is a really good tool. So basically, Satan's plan is to stop the prophecy of Revelation 20. So I'll show you the end. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, had the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So even after that, he gets one more shot. But that ends in verse 10. And then so after the 1,000-year period gone past, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So ultimately, that is the verse that Satan is hoping never happens. And he's going to do his best to try to stop that from happening. So here's a partial list of some of the things that Satan has done, and I'm sure you'll recognize a lot of them, to try to foil God's plan. Well, the first one is, he knows that somebody has to die for sin, and that somebody has to be the original perpetrator, has to be in the line of Adam. And so he's got to make sure that the line going from Adam all the way to the person who's going to redeem is pure. And so the first thing he's going to do is going to try to kill the children from Adam. So what's the first thing he does? We're going to talk about this when we get into chapter 4. Cain kills Abel. And we see that in Genesis 4, 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So that was the first attempt. Now, the second one is a famous one that I really love. I studied it a lot. And when we get to that one, we'll have a fun lesson on this. That's Genesis 6 and the prelude to the flood and why God had to do the flood. That's in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after those days, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they would bear children to them. This is like the corrupting the seed, and this is what I want to really strive on, is that I see Satan using and trying to corrupt the seed at this point, all through this period, so that that the person that Jesus can't be born of a pure seed all the way back to Adam. So here's Satan is trying to corrupt the seed by sending some of his fallen angels down to have to mate with earthly women, and so they're no longer. That's where the daughters, the sons of God, as a reference to angels, and so these are fallen angels come to the daughters of men, and they bear children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creepy thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so that there were eight people that were not corrupted by this this thing Satan tried to pull off, and so he's going to use that to repopulate the earth. But first, he's got to get rid of that whole all that gene pool problem. This is what I believe. There's others that believe differently, but I'm not alone in my beliefs either. There's quite a few people that also believe like I do. Okay, the next one is now we get to the point where remember Moses. We have the other part that Satan tries to do is that Jesus has to be born out of the nation of Israel, and we know a nation of Israel was born with Jacob through the 12 tribes of Israel that went into that were in Egypt, and they were slaves, and we know that pretty much the whole nation was there, and we know that Jesus has to be born out of the nation of Israel, and so this is the next attempt that Satan did. He convinced Pharaoh to throw all the male babies into the river. But one got saved, a man by the name of Moses. We see that in Exodus 1:22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Jump into chapter 2, verse 10. And a child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, Because I drew him out of the water. Here we have one man that's going to save his nation, Israel. Ultimately, it won't be for a good 80 years from this point, but that's what's going to happen. But you see, Moses got saved out of those people, those boys being thrown into the river. The next attempt was the Red Sea. Now, here we have an entire nation of Israel is in front of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is coming up behind them. That's in Exodus 14. 7 through 10, and then 16 through 17, I'm going to read. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after him all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside by Piratha before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I jumped, now I'm going to jump down to verse 16 and 17. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, and I will, and will harden the heart to the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. In other words, basically, that once the children of God had gotten through the Red Sea, God allowed the waters to collapse onto the Pharaoh's army, and they killed them all. I love the basic concept here. They say, well, they went through a place they call the area of the reeds. It's very shallow water, so that they just it sounds like a really big deal, but the water wasn't very deep, so they just kind of waded through the water. Well, the other aspect of that is then the entire Pharaoh's army was drowned in a few inches of water. So I like how God made it so that it was impossible for people to come up with another theory. Okay, the next one, if you were in on a study with Esther, you remember there too, the good old Haman. He wanted to try to destroy all the Israelites. And that's another attempt by Haman, by Satan to eliminate all the Jews. And so remember that from Esther, and we'll read a few verses there in Esther 3, 8 through 10. And Haman said unto King Xerxes, there was a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and all the laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they that king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Basically, Haman was trying to convince the king that they weren't keeping the laws of Persia, and so that they should be killed, which is a lie. They believed in honoring their God. That's true, but they were pretty law-abiding people on the most part. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. So he's giving a little bribe here to the king to get this to happen. Haman never liked, if you remember the story, Haman never liked a certain man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew, but he was well favored by the court. And he had a niece in the name of Esther, who ended up becoming favored by the king, and she ended up again married to him. Kind of interesting how God works sometimes. He put Esther in the right place at the right time. Verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Agagite, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. So this is where Haman was actually going to go try to have all the Jews killed, and he pretty much succeeded until Esther found out about his plot. And then so she goes to try to upset it, and she's successful. We see that in Esther 9, verse 12 through 14. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? The king has already eliminated a lot of the people trying to kill the Jews, but he's asking her what she wants him to do with the 10 sons of this man Haman. And Esther's answer is kill him. And said, Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow as according to unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded that so be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So that was that plot was taken out of the way. And every step of the way, God was putting somebody in place ahead of time to make sure that Satan's man was not going to be successful. So now we move into the New Testament. And over in Matthew, now we have Jesus just got born. Okay, so Satan says, oh, well, I wasn't successful in stopping him from being born. Now what am I going to do? Well, he's going to try something else. So he convinces his man, Herod, that he wants to kill all the babies which hopefully will include Jesus. Now, realize we know that Jesus has to die. But Jesus has to die at a certain day, on a certain time, after fulfilling certain requirements. Plus, he needed to bring the gospel to the kingdom and teach us about the gospel. So he not only was going to die for our sins, but he also brought in the basically brought in the New Testament and the Gospels. So let's take a look at that. The first attempt is over in Matthew 2, 16 and through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." You know, there was a pretty bad tragedy with all the kids that weren't protected. But that prior to this incident, God had talked to Joseph and Mary and told them to escape into Egypt. We see that in verses 13 through 15. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And it was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." So two things happened there. He protected Jesus from being killed, and he also fulfilled a prophecy that Jesus had to spend a little time in Egypt. He did it as a baby. Okay, so the next attempt was a direct attempt. Satan is going to try to tempt Jesus himself into bypassing the cross and just starting to worry. And Satan is going to give him all the nations of the world if he just bows down to Satan. Sounds like a pretty easy deal, but that's not the way it's going to. That's not the way it should be, because remember, Jesus is God. So basically, if he bows down to Satan, he's given into him. And he may end up with the world, but he's not going to, basically, it's going to be not a very pleasant existence. But Satan is going to try. So it's the temptation in the wilderness. And we see that in Matthew 4. I'll just read a couple of verses. "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Jumping down to verse 8. "And the devil taketh him up into exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said to them, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Temptation. And I know probably there's a lot of people in this world that would take Satan up on that offer. But of course, Jesus, I think Jesus said to him, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve." Two things to point out here is that, one, Satan used, that Satan did have control of the earth, and he still does. And so he was able to actually offer this. And that Jesus also lets us know, used actually scripture to counteract Satan's attack. And that's a good example of how we can push back against Satan, I guess is the best word. And that's where Ephesians 6 comes in, the whole armor of God. Okay, and then the next attempt is the famous storm at sea. And I think after I read this, you ought to understand that these were seasoned fishermen in this boat. They have been on these seas all of their lives fishing, and there's no way that a simple they're used to the kind of storms that were on the Sea of Galilee, and so most people believe that this particular storm was a lot worse than a normal storm, and it was Satan's attempt to try to kill Jesus early. We see this in Luke 8:22 through 25. "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is thy faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Most people believe that was an attempt, another attempt by Satan to try to kill Jesus before his time. And then there was another time in Nazareth that he was almost stoned to death. Oh, no, he was almost thrown off a cliff. Let me show you this one. Luke 4, 16 through 22. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is an actual prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling right here and now. And he's going to point that out. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He set at liberty them that are bruised. So this is the reason he came this first time. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, at that point, Jesus did not finish that statement. That's a statement of Isaiah. And I didn't bring the verse up. I think it's Isaiah 61, if I remember correctly. I can look real quick. But there's one that's part of that verse that he did not finish. Yeah, here it is, 61. Let me just throw it in here so you can see it. So here it is in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But he stopped there. And he just and we're going to see here, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. But there's one verse he did not say, part of that verse. And that's going to happen in Revelation. And that part he missed was, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all them that mourn. So that he did not say that part, because he was not there to do that part then. So back to that, what we were just talking about. They began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And I'm going to jump down to verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath. And he rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built. They might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. I think he kind of basically turned into a spirit and kind of just floated through them. They couldn't see him, became invisible. I believe one power that we will have once we have our new bodies is somehow be able to move through time. And we see that a lot when we get into Jesus after the crucifixion, when he would show up here and show up there. And that he'd walk through solid brick walls and have that kind of ability. And I think that's an ability where you can basically go into another dimension and actually move between places by if you ever watch Star Trek, a little bit like the transporter kind of idea. I have a feeling we're going to be able to do that once we get our new bodies. Okay, so rejection in Nazareth. So I think I might stop there before we move into the next section. Let me see how much more I got. I'm only about halfway through my verses. We're already at 30 minutes. So this is a good spot, stopping spot. We're going to get into some prophecy that I believe start here and go on into the and it's a little bit what we were talking about in Daniel 2:43. And so I think I will stop here, and we will finish the rest tomorrow. But basically, we saw all the ways that that Satan tried to have him killed. And now we're going to see what Satan is going to do into the future and try to thwart the ability for, because Jesus fulfilled all the things he needed to fulfill up to his death, burial, and resurrection. But now there's still a future prophecies that need to be fulfilled. We're going to touch base on a few of those. And so I just want to kind of give a really cool timeline of why that verse that was proclaimed by God is basically what we're living through even now. It's been over 6,000 years now, pretty much. We don't know exactly, we know approximately. And so we'll end there and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, praise you and thank you so much for all this, all these prophecies, Lord. It's really interesting to see the timeline as we see based on your prophecies. And I know I personally find it very satisfying to get a glimpse into your thoughts, and that we get to know you a little bit better on what your plan is. And we praise you and thank you so much for letting us know. And we look forward to that day that we get to enjoy being with you and serving you, and that, can't wait for that to happen, Lord. Maranatha, and praise you, Lord, and thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. There used to be an old joke that they used to go around, particularly in the 70s and 80s when I was growing up, because Star Trek was a really popular show then. And it was, Scotty, beam me up. There's no intelligent life down here. Well, that's kind of the way I'm feeling now. Lord, beam us up. This world is getting worse and worse as time goes on. And so we'll talk again tomorrow, and we'll finish up this idea of the of how Satan is trying to thwart God's plan. So have a good day, and we'll talk to you tomorrow.